Well, good morning, and I would ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8. And as you are turning there, my heartfelt thanks again for giving me the freedom last week to travel to Denver for the memorial service of my mom. And what a privilege it is, even as we teach from Psalm 8 this morning, to realize that both my father and my mother are home with the Lord. That's the majesty of mankind in all of its glory that we are talking about this morning. So thank you for your prayers, and thank you for just being a part of my family. Psalm chapter 8 this morning, as we move into the second part of our time together in this great psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, the son of man that you care for him? And yet you have made him a little lower than God. You crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Father, we come to this wonderful passage penned by a man who loved nature and loved you, and found himself amazed that he who had created all things so great would stoop so low as to create mankind and give them such honor. And it is to that theme that we turn today. We have no problem exalting your majesty, but it does amaze us that you would look and think and care for mankind. And yet when we look at that, we are amazed and astounded and thankful. Let it make a difference in our lives today. Let those who have never seen this clearly, may this be the day that they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And now we pause, as we always do, to prepare our hearts to hear from you, to ask that your Spirit would speak through your communicator and through your word. We confess sin if that is necessary. We do that in the privacy of our hearts. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your son, Jesus Christ is my redeemer. And it is in Jesus' name that we ask these things, and God's people said, amen. Today we turn once more to the book of Psalms, and particularly to Psalm chapter 8, which is one of the most beloved psalms in the Psalter. A psalm that speaks of two major themes. It speaks, first of all, of the majesty of God, and then it speaks of the majesty of man. In it, King David reflects on the majesty of God, and that is no problem. But he pauses in wonder as he considers the majestic position of man, who God thinks of and cares of, and who alone in God's creation was, according to this text, made a little lower than God. Today we want to talk about that and come to an understanding of what David was thinking when he composed this rather glorious psalm. 2 weeks ago, when we opened this up, we decided to do this in two parts. First of all, we wanted to take the first week and talk about the majesty of God. And so we opened up the first two verses, and in those two verses we saw the majesty of God extolled. In that first verse, we see David come in an anthem of praise, and he begins with, O Lord, the Yahweh, the great I Am God, the self-existent one. And then he wraps that around himself, and he says, our Lord, the one who cares for us, the one who is a ruler and master and sovereign and owner of all we are. He says, O Lord, infinite Lord, but also Lord that is our Lord. He says, how majestic, how wonderful, how splendid, how magnificent is your name in all the earth. And then he gives us three dimensions of praise. And we took our time to just look at those three dimensions of praise, of praise of God on earth and praise of God in the heavens and praise of God in birth. And what a beautiful thing that was for us to look at that piece by piece. And I love it. This week was, there was just no shortage of opportunities to look at the majesty of God in our earth, was there? It wasn't some, as it sometimes is in the middle of the summer where the wind is blowing and it's just hot and everything has kind of gone to this tan and you're kind of wondering, will this ever be over? This was a week of incredible and absolute beauty. As I flew out of Denver, just the surrounding mountains were covered with snow, and that snow just continued all the way right to the descent into L.A. And then to wake up on Monday morning, and all the mountains surrounding our home up above were completely surrounded in snow, to the point in time where I bundled Pammy up in the car, and we went up to the mountaintops, and she sat in the car, and I acted like 10 years old and wandered around, and she went, "That's nice, can we go home now?" But I couldn't get over the majesty of the creation of what God has given to us. And as we looked at 2 weeks ago, how necessary it is for us on a day-by-day basis to open our eyes and see the testimony of the greatness of God that surrounds us. We even spent some time 2 weeks ago trying to put some math to the figures of God's great majesty in His greatness of His creation. We talked into the trillions and the planets and the universe and the awesomeness and the greatness of everything that He has created. And then as we came to a close, we looked in verse 2 and we looked at the issue of God creating the infants and the nursing babies, and these as well give Him praise. And in the midst of all this, we began to see that God is a majestic God, a God who is not only the God of the universe and all things that are created, but He is our God. And we began to ask our application questions of when we think of how great God is and the thought that He is our God, how wonderful it is that He loves us, that He cares for us, that He is in the midst of our lives. And it is to that theme that we turn today. The psalmist, King David, looks at the greatness of God. And in the looking at the greatness of God, it leads him to a second great theme, and that simply is the majesty of man. Now, the majesty of God, for most of us in attendance today, is probably not something difficult for us to imagine, especially in light of our study 2 weeks ago. We look at him and we say, I get it. I understand how big God is. I understand the majestic nature of God. I understand why that needs to be extolled and why praise needs to be brought to His name. But mankind, what is majestic about mankind? Or on the other side, maybe you're looking at you're saying, of course, mankind is majestic. I'd say in both cases, then, we need some work. But probably most of you are like me this morning. You got out of bed, and maybe you didn't weave your way to the bathroom, but I did this morning. I kind of weaved my way, and I turned on the light, and I looked in the mirror, and I went, yeah, majestic. Yeah, a lot of glory in that. And I proceeded to realize that I had a lot of work to do to get from there to here. And I was more aware this morning of the marring of the majesty of God than I was of the glory of the majesty of God in my life at that very moment. And probably you are the same way in some shape or form. We pick up the newspaper and read the harsh realities of what fallen mankind has done just this past week. And we say, where's the glory? Where's the majesty in all that? We look into our souls as only we and God can. And if we are absolutely honest with ourselves, we look at the selfishness of their thoughts and our sin-infused desires of our hearts. And it's hard to imagine not only anything remotely majestic about us, It's hard to imagine why in the world God would care for us. And yet, when we look at the Psalms, when we look at God's words, when we look at the whole tenor of Scripture, we find something absolutely amazing and unbelievable. That the God of creation, who created the stars and the sun and the moon and this earth and the universe beyond everything that we can even think of, he cares more about us than he does about all those. And this morning I want to get that picture clear in our minds. Because there is the basis of our salvation, and there is the basis of our confidence in Christ Jesus. There's the basis of our difference as we walk down the street and seek to interact with other people. There is the basis of our eternity. The idea that God cares so greatly for us that he has infused us with his own image and majesty. We need to think it through. We need to come to an understanding of that. We need to get a grip on this. The psalmist tries to do that. In verse 3, he says, when I look at all those things, when I look at the heavens, and when I consider the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, when I look at all this around me, and King David was apt to do that. Remember, his background was as a shepherd. He was an outdoorsy type of guy. He would lay on his back at night in the summer times and watch the moon and the stars and watch it all change and see the greatness of who God was. And it brought him to that same consideration that we have. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars and all that you are ordained, it leads me to ask a couple of questions. What is man, verse 4, that you take thought of him, and what is the Son of Man that you care for him? These are legitimate questions and questions that we must ask. I think it has great value. What is man? When he uses this word for man, he does not use the word for man that speaks of autonomy or independence or greatness. I think the best definition we could get from the Hebrew on this would be puny. What is puny? What is tiny, little, insignificant, valueless, speck on a speck man that you would even care for him? You know, as one astronomer, I didn't write it down, but one astronomer took his class together and I talked about this cynical idea that he had as he looked at all that there was. He says, how can we think that we have any importance whatsoever? He says, we're just on this third-rate rock that is slowly cooling, and we're just little specks on that rock that mean nothing in the entirety of the evolutionary process. And how cynical mankind gets when they don't realize the idea of how majestic we are in God's sight. He says, when I consider your moon and your fingers and the fingers and the way your fingers have moved those moon and the stars and round and ordained all these things, I still can't understand why man, puny man, speck on a speck, why you would take thought of him. In other words, why you would remember him, why you would have anything to do with him, and why you would care for him. Why would you think of and have to do with him? Why would you do that? And then he pulls himself out of this and he looks at all the greatness and he looks at the insignificance of man, and yet he says, and yet there seems to be something about mankind that is special to you. Because in the next several verses, he lists off the magnificent, the majesty of mankind. Look at it with me. When he moves on, he says, yet... And it is almost a contrast when he says, when I think of who you are and what you've created, what is man that you would think of him? What is Son of Man that you would care for him? Yet, look what you've done for him. First of all, you've made him a little lower than God. Now, some of you carry the King James Version. In the King James Version, it might be saying there, you will read, a little lower than the angels. That is, by the way, a horrible translation. The word is Elohim. It can also speak of gods, but in this case, it speaks of us being made, as we will see from Genesis 1, a little lower than God. So first of all, we see that we are made in a peculiar position that is not God, is not a God, but is made a bit lower than God. He did that intentionally. We continue in verse 5. It says, you made him a little lower than God. And here's what you've done. You've crowned him with glory and majesty. When I get our title, The Majesty of God and Man, I just didn't make up that idea of majesty and man. The idea that I get it is from David's actual writing, that you have crowned mankind with glory and majesty. Next, he says, you've made him a ruler. You've made him a ruler over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all beasts of the field and birds of the heaven and fish of the sea. He says, all things have been placed under your feet. I mean, we're going to talk about our fallen condition and how this has been marred. But we look around us today and we see that man is still pretty significant in comparison to that which surrounds us. My sister has a dog. I put that in quotations. It is a long-haired chihuahua who actually believes that the world revolves around him. I call him the rat fox. And you walk into the room, or he basically walks into the room, and it's almost kind of like, ta-da! I have arrived. Let everything stop and revolve around me. And it's kind of interesting to put yourself in a position where you have to put that dog in its place. No, get down, get off. And I'll go, rrr, 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 rrr. And pretty soon it'll be out. You're like, rrr, rrr, rrr. And you go, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it. But eventually that dog will be cowed, but it takes a lot of work. That's the fall, by the way. But even in that, as we look around, And look what it is that God has done. We see ourselves as in a splendid and amazing and different position than every other creation that God has created. We are a little lower than God. We are crowned with glory and majesty. We rule over the works of his hands. All things are under our feet. Man is somehow somewhat different than the rest of God's creation. And that difference is what we want to explore this morning. It is in that difference that we will see the majesty of man and the amazing grace of our majestic God. I just want us to consider three principles this morning having to do with the majesty of man. For us to get a sense of this, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and do a little theological digging. So go back to Genesis chapter 1 with me this morning. In Genesis chapter 1, we find something that's different in mankind, and remember, when I'm using the man, I'm using a generic for mankind all morning today. When we look at Genesis 1, we see that mankind is created somewhat differently than the rest of God's creation. If we were to go back and look at the entirety of the first chapter, we begin with the first verse, and we say that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we began in verse 3 to see the unveiling of his creation. In day 1, we see that he creates in verse 3. He creates light. He speaks that into being. We move into verses 6 and through 8, and we see that he separates that there be an expanse, he says, in the midst of the water, and let the separation of the waters from the waters. In day 3, we see that he moved water into its heaps or its locations, and he called the dry land earth. And in day 4, he says, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. And we see that he creates the sun and the moon and the stars. And in day 5, we see that the waters will teem with fish and the birds will fly above it. And that's the day, the fifth day. And on day six, he does two things. He makes mammals, animals, and he makes mankind. And verse 26 is very helpful to us because then God said, let us make man. Now look carefully at this. Let us make man in our image. I want you to understand, he didn't make rocks in his image. Didn't make forests in his image. Moon was not made in his image. The water was not made in his image. Buffalo and bison and horses and ants were not made in his image. Only mankind was made in his image. It's important for us to understand this, that we are image bearers of God. We are different than the rest of his creation. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now, wait a minute here. This is four times he said that. Do you think there's something important happening? The fact that we are image bearers is somehow to be imprinted into our mind in a way that we don't forget. In the image of God, he created them both, male and female. He created them, and he blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that God has given. And verse 31, he wraps it all together, and he says, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. I want to talk about just for a moment what it means to be an image bearer. There's at least four things. So we could probably do eight or six, but four I think will be sufficient to help us understand the dignity, the importance of being mankind. First of all, mankind was created to be a moral being. That simply means that we were created to be accountable for what is right and wrong, for before God, for our actions. From the beginning, we find that we are created with an innate ability to see what is right and to wrong, what is wrong, and to make decisions. We had at this point in time an inner sense of right and wrong that sets us apart from the animals. Now, animals have a little sense of morality, I guess. They know to do what is right and wrong. But so much of that is built either on fear or punishment or somehow a hope of reward. When I trained my dog, I always had food. Training and food always came together. And the longer I trained and the more I gave food, the more they finally figured it out. The difference between right and wrong for an animal is discipline or food. For mankind, there is within us a sense of an understanding of what is right or wrong. Even in our fallen state, Romans 1 tells us that we are without excuse because we see all around us what God has done. Secondly, man is a spiritual being. I used to think that my dobe, he'd sit and he'd look at me, and I knew that he was thinking thoughts of me. But I never said to Pammy, look at Alex right now. Look. I think he's praying for me. You say, well, my dog prays for me. You know, we need to talk. You know, cows out on the hillside ingesting their food and chewing their cud are not there out there debating the relative merit and aspects of Calvinism versus Arminianism. They're not thinking about the spiritual implications of the Spirit-filled life. To man, God has placed within him a dignity of spirituality where we praise and we pray and we ask questions about eternity and immortality. The whole idea of gathering last weekend with my family was not so much to weep over what was past, but to rejoice in what is now a present reality for my father and my mother. Only mankind does that. We are created as spiritual beings. Third, we're created as mental beings. Now, I understand that mammals or animals are created as mental beings, and on a very rudimentary level, you can train ravens or you can train chimpanzees to do some amazing things. You can train dogs to open doors. There is a certain, even some intuitive nature in an animal with respect to danger and all those sort of things. But no dog will ever parse a verb, which is pretty cool. No dog will ever just go to a foreign country as a five-year-old and pick up a foreign language just like that. To a five-year-old, you could go to them and say, please go to the black pail and find the red hammer that's in it and have a pretty good chance that they would be able to get that right. No trained chimpanzee could ever do that. A six-year-old, you would say, go and write a letter to your grandmother. None of God's creation could ever do that. There's a mental aspect, a mental acuity that God has given to mankind that is above all the rest of his creation. You're getting the idea. Just one more, we could go on. Man is a relational being. When we understand that animals are relational beings, there's a herd mentality, and dogs get lonely by themselves, and horses don't do as well when there's just one. They do better when there's two or three, and the order and all the pack and the herd and all those things that we read about. But there is a peculiarity of mankind, of family and friendship and fellowship relationship, much like what we have together this morning that is nowhere else in man's, in God's creation. And when God summarized all this and said it was very good, it was within the element of having created one who was an image bearer of him, an image bearer who understood moral and spiritual and mental and relational issues. That's the first theological issue. The second theological issue that we need to consider, and all we have to do is turn to Genesis 3, and we're so familiar with this, we're not even going to look at it in detail, that is because of sin, the image of God is marred in our life. Now, this is very important for us to understand. The image of God is not lost in our life, as some people would teach. It is simply marred. It is still there. It is just broken. It is marred, as in the idea of unable to see it clearly. It's foggy, as it were, anymore. We're still moral beings. We're still spiritual beings. We're still mental beings on the other side of the fall. We're still relational beings. It's just all messed up. When we think of morality, Brad was talking this morning about what you think about is what you are, will soon become. It's always been words from Tozer that I've just loved. But the truth of the matter is, as we see people in our lives and they continue to make moral decisions that are wrong, we see that those moral decisions lead to more and more wrong decisions and more wrong decisions until they are lost in a hopeless issue of thistles and thorns of wrong decision. But we are still moral people, and we are still accountable for our decisions, are we not? We find as well that we are still spiritual beings. I have never seen such a spiritual nation as India. Never seen anything like it. I never talked to one person in India who said, oh, I don't really think about those spiritual things. I don't have anything to do with spirituality. They're a very spiritual a nation, but they're spiritually lost. They have somehow taken the spirituality that God has placed inside of them and they've twisted it for their own purposes, a spirituality that fits somehow into their own mentality. There is no doubt that man is still a mental being. We're a bunch of connivers, aren't we? We're a bunch of backstabbers. We're in the process now of trying to buy a house. Oh, the trees we've killed. Just in paperwork. Seller says that he will not do this. Buyer says that he will do that. Buyer affirms that this and such and so forth. And after a while, you're just kind of fuzzy with it. Why is all this stuff there? Because if it's not there, someone will take advantage of you. Someone will find a way to work that towards their own good and leave you in the dust. We're broken. And man is still a relational being, but we are self-serving and we are thoughtless. How sad it is that we have to have a day. By the way, yesterday was Valentine's Day. Husbands, right now, if there is a feeling of horror in your life, may this only be the beginning as you go through this afternoon. But how sad it is that we have to have a day where we are reminded to be thoughtful. I think that's what I hate most about that holiday. Please don't tell me I have to buy a card on this particular day. What? This is the day that I have to be thoughtful? I've always been irritated by Valentine's Day, but that's a personal problem. Man is a relational being, but the problem is we are self-serving and we are thoughtless. We struggle with maintaining our moral compass. We seek spirituality on our own terms. We think wrong thoughts, but too often we are self-serving, thoughtless, and even cruel. And the worst news of all this is because the position of man was fatally marred by sin, the consequences for these behaviors fall flat on our back. And here's what Scripture says. There is a day of reckoning with the God of all eternity. This is the part of the message, by the way, that some churches don't like, but this is the reality. Because of the fallenness of who we are, there is a day where you will stand before the God of all eternity. And that God of all eternity will judge you for the marred image beholder that you are. I was listening to a message by Jonathan Edwards this week, read by Max McLean. Oh my goodness. As he speaks about the idea, why do you wait? Do you not understand the imperative of who you are as a holder of God's image, and yet having turned your back on Him, that you are on the verge of spending all of eternity in hell away from the God who loves you and sent His Son to pay the price for you? We need to understand that as image bearers of God, that there's something that is missing in us and we will be judged for. And hopefully some of you saying right now, I sure hope that he's not done with this message. Because otherwise, why did I show up this morning? And I have good news for you. I am not done with this message. Because the point that I am about to make is the point that is the most critical point of the entire message. One of the most majestic things about being an image bearer of God, one who has even fallen, one who has been marred, is that God, although He could have, did not see fit to leave us in our fallen condition. He says, I love you so much, I care for you so much, I think of you so much, that I will provide the antidote for that sinful, fallen state. And that's what I want us to think about just in our closing time this morning. Our third point is a very simple one. Christ came for the express purpose to restore God's image in us. If I were to sum it up in the most simplest terms of why Christ came to this earth, that's exactly why He came. To restore us to the high state of majesty that He desired for us. We talked about it in Colossians, this whole idea of us being image bearers, that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, and it was the Father's good pleasure for all that fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having been made peace through the blood of His cross. As God looked down and He saw the depravity and the sin and the fallenness and the hurtness of mankind, He began to move us towards a solution, first with sacrifice and then through the law and finally through His Son who came to be our Savior. We learn very quickly in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The image bearer that he once was is now restored.
And in fact, we read in Romans 8 and 28 that the express purpose for him coming was that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. I want us to understand this morning with unmistakable clarity that none of God's creation is blessed and honored in anywhere near the same way that mankind is. God did not send his Son to die for forests or for planets or for angels or for angel fish. It's essential for us to understand that God sent his Son to give his life for mankind who were alone his fallen image bearers. Our risen Savior is not today preparing a place for the galaxies. He's not preparing a place for the great oceans. In fact, if we read Scripture carefully, we see that all of those are going to pass away. The only thing that will not pass away is mankind. Rather, he's preparing a place for those who believe in him that we might be with a God of eternity for all eternity. Did you know that this is what this is all about? Scroggie calls this the unfolding drama of redemption. Love it. From the first chapter to the end, this whole book, the Bible, is about redeeming fallen mankind. He talks in passing about the universe. He talks a little bit about the moon and the stars and the sun and the earth and the seasons and the cycles and all that goes along with it. But all through this wonderful book, he talks about how dear you and I are to him and the lengths that he's willing to go through to reconcile us to his Son. We walk about and marvel at the beauty of God's creation on earth, and we gaze and wonder at the sun, moon, and the stars, and the glory and the greatness of all that God has made. But nothing in God's amazing and majestic creation is more amazing than the idea that God thinks of us and God cares for us. And as difficult as it is to comprehend, that the fallen image bearer that you are and that I am, God has sent his Son to liberate you from that sin. And that leads the psalmist to say, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So in closing, we've talked about how much God cares for us and how much he thinks of us. But we need to ask maybe one more question. Why does he care for us so greatly? Maybe I can make that clear in an illustration. Yesterday was Valentine's Day. My wife loves Valentine's Day. So she got me a gift. It's wrapped up in this beautiful little package. I open up the package, and I told you, we're getting ready, thinking about moving here, and so she said, "I thought I would get something that would help you as we move." And it's this little yellow thing, and it's an electronic stud finder. Now, I'm not going to go into the implications of that. We laughed about that a little bit. What? But I said, thanks, and it's very cool, on the wall, go beep, when you get to the stud. But, whenever she gets me a gift, whenever she smiles at me, whenever she tells me she loves me and is thankful for me, whenever she remembers when she ever she thinks about me, I always ask the same question, why do you do that? Why do you care for me? Why do you think of me? And her answer is always exactly the same. She says, "Well, don't you know?" "No, I don't. Why? Why do you?" "Because I love you. Because I love you." And we do the same thing, don't we, for those that are beloved to us. We do things and we care for them and we're thoughtful with respect to them because we love them. Can you define it? Can you explain it? Can you make it be analyzed? Really can't. But this is where we stopped this morning. Why did God look at you, a fallen creature, made in His image, hopelessly marred, and why did He give the greatest sacrifice in the world, in the universe, may I say, His Son, to redeem you to Himself? I can't put it more simply of this. It's because He loves you. And those are not just my words. That's what Scripture trumpets with incredible clarity. That God loved the world, not the rocks, not the forests, not the streams, not the moon, stars, and sun, but you and me, fallen, minuscule, insignificant mankind. God loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you ever grappled with that great issue? Have you ever come to understand that the majesty that God has given to you, it can be reclaimed by the simple acceptance of Jesus Christ as your Savior? A new life awaits you. A life of sanctification, of fullness and glory and grace and joy, as you begin to see what it means to be an image bearer of God. Let's bow our heads. There are those here this morning, I know, who have never come to that place. They are image bearers of God, and they see the marring in their lives, but through various ways of their own, whether through good deeds or through trying to follow some of what the Bible says, or through giving something to charity, or just being a person who loves better, you're trying to be the image bearer that you think God wants you to be. And I want you to know this morning that you will be a colossal failure. For all of our works and all of our righteousness are in God's sight of no value. And after a lifetime of trying to be that kind of a person, the Bible says that you will stand before the God of eternity one day. And His primary question is going to have to do with whether you took upon yourself His offer to reconcile your fallen image-bearing being to Himself through the gift of His Son. And as you stand before Him and list your works of doing this and doing that, they will mean nothing to God in His sight. I want you to understand that you stand on the very verge of separation from the God who loves you so, simply because of a refusal to make a choice. This morning, in a simple prayer, you could trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and begin a new life with Him as King of your life. It's simple enough for a child to do. It's beautiful enough for you to spend eternity with Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Return to the image bearer that God has called you to be. Father, I ask that Your Spirit would be active. We know that the words of mere man can change not one soul, but that Your Spirit is the one who convicts and confronts and brings us to a place of understanding that we are sinners and in need of a Savior, and to show us that You have a life for us where we can follow You as King, as Lord for all of our lives and into eternity. May this be a day where that takes place for some. And we ask that in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.